just this morning, on Springfield on the way up here, we passed by a car, the license plate said, "Be holy." And I thought, what a great message to drive around. Yeah, good responsibility too. And I talked with, this isn't about my sermon, but I talked with somebody last week who said that they're like a perfectionist at heart. They feel like that everything that they do, they want to get right. But then they said, "But I know that nobody can be perfect." And I said, "Well, I've got good news and bad news for you. The bad news is," because everybody wants to get rid of the vegetables before dessert, "the bad news is, I think God wants us to be perfect." And I said, "It's bad news because most people hear that and they think, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? How am I supposed to follow all these rules and keep everything straight?" And I said, "The good news is, I think God wants us to be perfect." And you have it in your heart already. You already want to do a good job. You already are inclined to want to do things right. So if you love God, if you have a relationship with Him and you really want to please Him and do the right things, what are you going to do? The right things. So it's not that hard to be perfect. If God says, "Hey, I want you to be perfect," then we ought to be able to do it. And it's a good thing. And like Jenna said, it helps us have a joyful life. When we live life right, we get all the benefits of it, which is kind of what I'm talking about today. And actually, I think it was about a month ago that I shared this idea in a Sunday night service, and it was kind of a smaller crowd that evening, and we all thought that this might be something worth kind of added to it and expanded it some, and back again this morning to share this same message. And I didn't have a title back then, and I preached it, and John said, "You should call it Driven by Joy." So that's the title this morning. And I guess maybe I want to start off with a question. Would you be happy? Would it excite you if you won the lottery? I mean, wouldn't that be kind of a cool thing if you found out that you won millions of dollars? By the way, I'm not endorsing the lottery because you're more likely to be struck by lightning 6 times than to win statistically than to win the lottery. So don't ever count on that. But imagine receiving a huge pile of money. Like, how quick could you spend it? I don't know if you've ever seen, there was a movie back in the 80s called Brewster's Millions, I think, with Richard Pryor. And he inherited millions and billions of dollars. But the guy who bequeathed it to him said, "I don't want you to just become someone who's controlled by money." So he gave him, he said, "First you have to spend," I forget how much it was, I think it was like something like $300 million. "You have to spend this in a month and have nothing to show for it. And if you can spend that all and have nothing to show for it, you get to keep the rest. If you can't, then you don't get any of it." And so he got so sick of spending money over the next month that he realized, okay, maybe I should be a better steward with what I'm going to get. But I think that I could spend $1 million in a week, no problem. I mean, as expensive as things are these days, I mean, to go out and buy the kind of stuff that people dream about, I mean, I could go through millions of dollars pretty quick. So what would you feel like if you had millions of dollars just to go out and spend extra cash to blow? And then that leads me into a scripture, Matthew 13:44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure." This is what Jesus said. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. And in his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything that he owned to get enough money to buy the field and the treasure too." So he realized that this treasure was on somebody else's property. It had probably been buried there for decades. Somebody forgot it, and he said, "I'm going to buy that field so I'll own the treasure." And he was willing to sell everything that he had in order to buy the field. For the joy, I mean, he was excited about it. He was willing to do whatever it took to get that treasure because it was just so amazing. And what would it take to get you to sell everything that you had? I mean, think about it. Think about the things that we have. We have cars. Some of us have houses. Some of us have, I mean, everybody has clothes. We all have some sort of toys, family heirlooms. Would you be willing to part with your family heirlooms, things that are sentimental to you? TVs, computers, collectibles, knickknacks, cable, internet service. What would you be willing to give up everything for? Is there anything you'd be willing to give up everything for? Anything that, I mean, They say that money can't buy happiness, which is true, but if it could, would you be willing to spend all your money on happiness? Because it's kind of like what this story is telling us, this little scripture. It's this guy had found something so valuable, so amazingly good, so exciting that he was willing to trade it all. And it wasn't just a business deal. He was joyful about it. He was excited about it. He couldn't wait to go and get all his stuff and say, and his wife probably thought he was nuts. Honey, we got to get everything together and go sell it. What are you talking about? I found something amazing. It's worth selling all this for. So what is this treasure that Jesus is talking about? What is it that's worth trading everything for? What is so amazing? What does the analogy represent? Well, it says there right there. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. So what does that mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure? Is the kingdom just a church word to us? I think a lot of times we hear about the kingdom. Jesus talked about the kingdom a lot. And he used different stories to describe it. But do we know what he's talking about? I mean, do we really comprehend that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure? I mean, do you believe it in your heart? And I'm not just talking like a theological point that, you know, yeah, I accept this intellectually. But do you really understand the statement in your soul? When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man was willing to trade everything for, does that resonate inside you? Do you feel that man's excitement? We don't typically hear about the kingdom. I mean, most of the time it seems like I could stand up here and talk about the kingdom, and most people don't feel joy or excitement at the word. They don't get stirred up in their soul. They don't feel anything. It's just another word. When we hear Jesus talking about the kingdom all the time, what does it stir up inside you? What do you feel? He shares parables that describe it. He tells us that the way we live our lives affects how we're going to interact with the kingdom or not. He talks about the kingdom all the time. And it seems like, you know, we go through this stuff and people hear about it in the church, but it seems like people miss the point a lot. They hear the kingdom and they totally miss what the kingdom is about. I talked about the parable of the sower in a sermon. And Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer. So what is the kingdom when he uses these different things to describe it? Is the kingdom a man, a farmer? Is the kingdom a treasure? Is the kingdom yeast? Jesus called the kingdom of heaven is like yeast once. So what does all this mean? Do we have any idea? Well, I think probably the easiest way is to start off with what is a kingdom? A regular, earthly, real-life kingdom that we've all heard about. We don't live in a kingdom, but a real kingdom is a whole land or a country or a whole bunch of countries. The United Kingdom used to spread across the entire globe. I mean, now we say United Kingdom, we think England, but there have been kingdoms that have spanned entire sections of the world. So kingdoms are big, huge things. And it's everything it's not just an area or a country, it's everything in the country is the kingdom. And it's not just stuff, it's also a relationship between every person and everything in that area and the king. So the kingdom is not just a place or things, it's the relationship that that place and the people have with the king. Right? I mean, that's just typical earthly kingdom. That's what a kingdom means. We have a president, so this idea is a little bit difficult for us to grasp because, you know, we don't have the same kind of relationship with the president as we would with a king. A king is someone that's there to personally protect his kingdom, to personally take care of it. He wants a good kingdom, and so he invests himself into the kingdom. Our president is, you know, our president was on the Dave Letterman show. Anybody can become president. A president is just a somebody that happens to be in charge of our political executive power. Anybody, but no, not everybody can become a king. A king is a special position. A king is the difference is that the king is somebody that takes personal responsibility for his or her, well, her queendom, his kingdom. And there's a different relationship there. And Jesus is always bringing up the kingdom. He taught the disciples to pray by asking for God's kingdom to come. And my question is it here now? I mean, did the prayer work? Are we still praying for it? Is it still coming? Are people going to it? What are we looking for in the kingdom? with so many different parables and different words that Jesus used to explain it, the kingdom is obviously complex. It's not just a one thing. The kingdom isn't just yeast or just a farmer or just whatever, a treasure. So, but at the same time, the stories that Jesus used to describe it are simple stories. They're easy to understand, everyday life kind of thing. So the ideas that he gave us are easy to grasp. So just what is it that we're meant to grasp from Jesus' stories about the kingdom when we picture this? Especially if the kingdom is like a treasure that fills a man with joy, so much so that he's willing to trade everything he has to go and get that treasure. What does that mean? Well, we talk a lot about morality and justice and holiness and witnessing and lots of other things about what it means to be a Christian. I mean, somebody mentioned that being holy is a big responsibility. So where does that come from? What does it mean to be a Christian? I think probably there's a part that maybe some people miss. Not everybody, but I think there's an important part of being a Christian that gets missed by Christians. And I think, as a matter of fact, it might be, you know, that this particular part of being a Christian, I don't think it's just an ingredient of being a Christian. You know, we talk about other things that you got to do. You got to live holy, you got to witness, you got to do all these things. But this part of Christianity, I'm not sure it's just an extra ingredient. I think that this part of Christianity is the main motivator for all of Christianity. Like maybe the linchpin that pulls it all together. It could possibly be the whole reason for mixing all the ingredients that make up Christianity, to make up what it means to live as a Christian. Now, I've shared lots of stories about my life. You guys have heard some wild things. I've done some crazy things just for fun, like make paper airplanes in church. I mean, but I like to enjoy life. I look forward to doing fun things, to having an exciting time. I like playing outdoors. When I was a kid, I would climb trees and hills and rocks and mountains when I lived in California on a Navy base, on a missile test center as a kid, and they had this huge mountain, and on top of it was this massive radar dish and lots of things to control the missiles as they're testing them and to track them. And one day, me and my friend said, let's climb the mountain and go visit the tower. So we're climbing over fences on a military base that basically say, don't climb this fence or we'll shoot you. But we want to explore, so we did crazy things to go have fun. And there was lots of things that we did like that. There was a big man-made kind of excavation, you know, they pile up dirt in these huge mountains for excavating, and on the top was a plateau, and I think I mentioned we used to run up across the plateau and jump out, and the object was to get as far as we could, but not so far that we actually hit the ground, but land in the soft earth that's kind of piled up so that we don't break our legs, and it was exciting. I mean, we did it for fun because it got our blood flowing, and so we did crazy things for fun. And on top of that, I love good stories. I enjoy a good book or a good movie, something that really gets me into the characters and gets me concerned about what's happening in the story, so I like that kind of stuff. Anything that gets me, you know, gives you an emotional high or gets your adrenaline pumping, you know, anything that's exciting in life, that's fun, I like doing that stuff. I learned how to snowboard. I've learned how to skydive because I think that it's fun to do exciting stuff. I used to blow stuff up as a kid, not like terrorists, but my friend and I we found out how to make gunpowder with common household ingredients, and so we could make our own fireworks. My mom was scared we were all going to die, but but I mean, I did crazy things because I like having fun. I like doing exciting stuff, and a lot of people get this idea. I don't know where it comes. Well, I think it comes from a lot of people who sit in church and call themselves Christian who have no joy. But I think a lot of people get the idea that becoming a follower of Christ means giving up any chance to have fun in life, any chance to enjoy life. A lot of people see becoming Christian more like being assigned chores by your parents. God says, now it's time to clean up your room, so go clean up your room. Okay, now that you're done with that, you need to take out the trash and mow the lawn and do this list of chores and forget about going to play with your friends because you have way too much to do. You're not going to have any time. And that's what being a Christian is about. And a lot of people, that's what they perceive Christianity as. Do your chores, don't have fun, sit up straight in church, and quit screwing around. That's what Christianity is about. To a lot of people in the church and out of the church. But that idea is nothing like the example that Jesus gave for the kingdom of heaven, is it? It has nothing to do with that story. Jesus said the man saw a treasure that he was willing to do anything for out of joy. So he was talking about something that drives a person, a motivating force, something that gets somebody excited, that goes after something that's worth going after, something that sets your heart on fire. I don't know if you've ever felt that, that you were just so excited and so passionate about something. What motivates you to do wild and crazy things? What motivates us with excitement and joy for a treasure that is more than worth it? Do we have that? Do we understand what Jesus is talking about? And this treasure, this motivating force, this excitement-stirring, joy-producing thing, Jesus says, is the kingdom of heaven. So equate whenever you've been filled with excitement and joy and passion and love. Jesus is saying that comes from the kingdom of heaven. If you want to have a treasure worth going for, that's the kingdom. That's how Jesus is describing it. So what is this kingdom to you? What is the kingdom of heaven? Does the thought of the kingdom, when Jesus talks about it, fill your heart with joy? Or do you not really have a reaction? Is it really the most exciting discovery that you could ever have found? Or is it just another word? Without meaning. And if it is just another word that just didn't get your heart stirred at all, then if hearing about the kingdom of God doesn't affect you, doesn't fill your heart with emotion and with awe, then do you really understand it? Because Jesus says, it sounds like, if you understand the kingdom, this is how you will feel. So if you don't feel that way, then you must not understand the kingdom. If the kingdom produces joy in those who find it, then doesn't it naturally follow that you don't have joy if you don't have the kingdom? That you don't understand the kingdom? And that maybe you haven't yet found it if you're not feeling these kinds of things about it. Is it possible that you've only heard about it from other people? And you can maybe go through the motions a little bit because you see other people talk about it, but you've never really felt it in your own heart. You haven't seen it with your own eyes and held it with your own hands and been transformed from the inside out by what it means to actually experience the kingdom of heaven for yourself. If your next-door neighbor won the lottery and you saw him dancing out in his lawn, "I just won millions of dollars," and you looked at him and saw him jumping around, would you be just as happy and as excited as he is? You might be happy for him and think, "Oh, that's cool. I like my neighbor. I'm glad he won a bunch of money. Maybe he'll give me presents." But you're not going to be as excited as your neighbor. You're not going to feel that joy because it's different when you actually win yourself. So you can see somebody else being excited about the kingdom, and you can be kind of excited next to them. But unless you have it, you're not going to feel what it means to know the kingdom of heaven. So what makes it so exciting? What makes the kingdom so thrilling? What is it that Jesus was talking about that's such a big deal about this treasure? Where does that come from? Well, let me do a little foreshadowing about where I'm going with this. What is it in a person's heart who doesn't know God, whose life is still a slave to sin, that is kind of stuck in that life? Even people who claim to know God, but their lives are still in slavery to sin. So people like that, whose consciences talk to them and tell them there's still something wrong, you're still missing something, you still need to get connected with God. People who are in that situation, they still have guilt, they still have shame and jealousy and frustration and fear. And then a lot of times we'll turn to self-gratification to take care of those. We're scared, we're lonely, so we fill it with whatever to make ourselves feel better, to kind of drown out all that other stuff. So when somebody has that and they feel that life, what is it that makes any sort of difference? I mean, what is it that will change that kind of life? Well, turn to Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22 says, "But when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, he will produce this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And here, there is no conflict with the law. So have we got anything? I mean, think about all the stuff we have, your money, your savings accounts, your house, your cars, your TV, your toys. Is there anything that we have that we could trade in order to earn love, to win joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness? I mean, this is the kind of life that I would like to have. I mean, I do have it and I do enjoy it, but this is something that I would want. So what can we, is there anything, can we sell all our possessions and put all our savings and invest it and get this stuff back? Can we use money to buy joy or peace? Well, no, obviously, money doesn't buy happiness. You can't purchase the excitement of the kingdom. There's nothing that we could realistically trade for it. Ironically, though, people who don't have a lot of material possessions, people who live in poor and destitute situations, who have nowhere to turn, who can't take care of themselves, when they turn to God, they do it full bore because they have nothing else to fall back on. So, ironically, people who are poor will turn to God with more faith and receive more joy. There was a study done, a worldwide study, on which nations were the happiest. I might have shared this before. And the poorest nations, the third world countries, had the most happiness. And it was because they've got nothing to depend on but God and each other. They don't depend on their bank accounts and their retirements and their cars and their money and their clothes and their status. They just depend on each other. And so they build tight relationships and then they turn to God. They depend on God and they have a good relationship. And we had a group of Africans when I was in Rochelle. There was a group of Africans who belonged to a church who came to visit. And we hosted them. They loved going to Walmart. They'd walk in Walmart and think, wow, look at all this stuff. Of all the places they could visit, Walmart was their favorite. But after they'd been here for a while and they looked around and they saw everything we had, they said, we feel sorry for you. What do you feel sorry for us? We have all this stuff. They said, yeah, but you focus on all this stuff. You forget God because you have all this stuff. They feel sorry for us. And in the movie Fight Club, which is not a very good movie, morality-wise, there's a good line in it where the guy says, the things you own end up owning you. And that's true. I mean, we buy stuff and we focus our attention on it, we take care of it, we maintain it, and it ends up taking up all our time, taking care of it. And a lot of people end up clutching their own stuff, their own methods of safety, whether it's money or power or drugs or food or you name it. That stuff ends up running our lives. Even things that are painful. I mean, people self-mutilate themselves to try and hide the pain. And they hold on to their own pitiable life and can't let go of the lifestyle because they've found, you know, this is my sanctuary. I can't change because this is where I feel the safest. Malachi 4, in the end of the Old Testament, the Lord Almighty says, the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. The arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw on that day. They will be consumed like a tree, roots and all. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture. On the day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet, says the Lord Almighty. Remember to obey the instructions of my servant Moses, all the laws and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for Israel. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of their parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So, I mean, this is basically what Jenna said. God tells us to live a certain way because he wants our lives to be filled with joy. And when we are following God, we get the benefits of a good life where our heart's filled with joy no matter what we're going through. So I don't know if you can see where this is leading, but judgment is coming for everybody. I mean, all of us have to face judgment, and everyone who has ever turned their backs on God in God's kingdom is in trouble. Everybody, and everyone who has ever lied or cheated or stolen anything or lusted in their hearts or coveted something that somebody else had, I mean, I'm guessing I'm hitting pretty much everybody in this room by mentioning these things. That everyone who's ever misused God's name or prioritized anything else in life over God, anybody that's done that, who's ignored the Sabbath or made their own rules for life, all of those people face judgment. And the way it's described here is that we face judgment like a furnace. And God says the arrogant and the wicked will be consumed like straw in a fire. Now let me ask you this question. Have you ever felt a fire? I mean, have you ever been burned by fire? I mean, most of us have been burned a little bit, so we know what that feels like. And it's painful. It's not good. Have you ever been arrogant? Have you ever done anything wicked? That's what it says, for judgment is coming like a fire, right? Do you think you ought to be worried if that's true? I mean, if this is what the Bible says, I was in an explosion once. I was working for a mechanical shop, and they burned their cardboard out back. They had a burn pile, and so I was out burning cardboard in this pile. Somebody had thrown an ether can in the burn stuff, so I'm throwing stuff in the fire thinking, okay, no problem. All of a sudden, boom, and I'm surrounded by flame. And all the hair on my face was burned off, and it was kind of a scary situation. I wasn't hurt badly, but I was shaken up, and I was glad to be alive, and glad that I wasn't, you know, losing limbs or anything like that. But I've been in fire, and it's not really fun. And there was another time, the same company that we had been working on, somebody had been working on a truck, changing a carburetor or something, and they didn't have time to put it back together, so they just closed the hood, pushed it out into the parking lot so they could pull some other vehicles in and work on them. I didn't know this. And every day, what we're supposed to do is pull the truck into the garage and close the door. So I went out, stuck in the keys, tried to start the truck, and all of a sudden, fire explodes from under the hood. And I'm thinking, oh no, what do I do? Well, we, you know, had time to get the fire extinguisher and put it out. Well, after the situation, me and the guys who helped me put out the fire are all kind of laughing because I'm glad that I didn't burn to death. And it felt good. I mean, it was kind of scary when there's fire coming at me. But my life was okay, and I was good, so we were laughing, and I was just glad to be alive. My boss got really mad. He said, why are you laughing about this? This isn't funny. I said, I'm laughing because I'm happy that I'm still here. So adrenaline, I mean, this feeling that we get, it comes from stuff like that, close calls, and you know, it's the fight-or-flight mechanism. Your body reacts to situations that it thinks you're in real danger. And so endorphins flow and adrenaline flows, and it's a thrill when you are saved. If you've ever been in a life or death situation and you've survived, I mean, obviously we've survived if you're here, but if you ever felt that situation and had your heart pumping and beating, you know what that feels like. It's exciting to be saved. And so Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, and this is from Psalm 32, which we read today, but it's a repeat of it. It says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose sin is no longer counted against them by the Lord. And if you skip to the next chapter, 5, down at verse 6, it says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's judgment. For since we were restored to friendship with God by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be delivered from the eternal punishment by his life. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, making us friends of God. So we got the bad news that everybody's facing judgment. You know, I brought up sins that I'm pretty sure covered everybody in this room, and there's lots more if I didn't get you. But then there's the good news that says Jesus died, and when we turn to God, we can find forgiveness. And because of his life, because of what he was willing to share with us, we can find life, and we can avoid the punishment. We can avoid the judgment. And people do crazy things. I mean, you see lots of people doing crazy things like base jumping, jumping off cliffs and bridges and things like that, and skydiving. You know, all these sorts of things that people do for the rush. I've seen, you know, these ex-sport junkies that want to get that adrenaline rush, and so they do all this stuff. And God is trying to tell us that it's a thrill to be righteous. You don't have to jump off a cliff to feel the thrill, the joy of life. God says it's a thrill to be righteous. In fact, it's a better thrill than anything else you can feel. It's a better thrill than jumping off of a cliff. And to know that you're on the right side, imagine risking your life, not just for a rush, not just for some adrenaline feeling, but to save somebody's life. I don't know if you guys remember the story. This was back in July in California, where a man went into a burning car to pull out a little girl. There was video of it on the news. This SUV was in flames, and he walked into the flames to save a girl. And he later said, I felt the fire burning me. I thought I was going to die, but I knew I had to try. And he saved this little girl. Now imagine his excitement when he got out of there with the girl and realized, I just saved somebody's life. I'm still alive, and I just saved somebody else. Imagine how much thrill he was feeling. Not just adrenaline, but for the gratification of being able to do this, I just saved a life. That is thrilling. And imagine that feeling. That is joy. Joy to have been able to help. I think about the founding fathers who gave up their fortunes, who some of them gave up their lives to fight for a good cause, to fight for freedom and liberty and independence. What joy they must have felt in the midst of all they had to sacrifice, in the midst of losing their homes and their fortunes and seeing their families torn apart, in the midst of dying for their country. They felt joy for the chance to stand for liberty, for the chance to stand up for the right thing. They felt joy in hardship. When we stand for God, when we live righteous lives and fight against injustice in the world, when we fight against, when we stand up against evil, when our lives and our words show the world God's holiness, when we demonstrate God's glory, it's better than adrenaline. It's joy. It's gratification for what we can have a part of. And Matthew 25, down at verse 14, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a trip. He called together his servants and gave them money to invest for him while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of gold to one, 2 bags of gold to another, and 1 bag of gold to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. And then he left on his trip. Then skip down to verse 21. It says, when he came back and found out who had done a good job investing, he says, the master was full of praise. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. So when God is adding things for the servant to do, he's saying, this is good. Let's celebrate this. This is a great thing. It's exciting to be the hero, to be the person who saves, who does the right thing and gets the recognition and gets to celebrate that. I have to hold, I've told other old youth leaders, my old youth leaders, about how they impacted my life. I've let them know the change that they helped me to find in my heart and turn to God. And when I tell them that, they're so happy to see what my life has become. And because they were able to have an influence on me, because they know that they were part of how I got from the evil person I was to being able to have a relationship with God, they're glad to have been a part of that. And I feel the same thing. When I think of the people that I've shared my faith with, and they've grown into strong Christians, and they have good, happy lives that are filled with joy, it makes me happy. I mean, I'm just so glad for people when I see that. I like to spread what I have. If I get excited about them, and it's joy and gratification. I think about how I was saved, and when I can use that to help other people, to help save somebody else, it's a fantastic idea to me. I love talking about this stuff, and I'm filled with joy because of what God has done in my own heart And then I get even more when he enables me to do the same thing for each for other people. When I am able to share joy with other people, I get more joy. So to be able to share the gift of life from God is so cool to me. And that's what this parable is about, that God came and gave servants responsibilities. I want you to invest what I'm giving you. What you have, I want you to make multiply. And then when you make it multiply, you get to celebrate with God. Luke chapter 15, down at verse 8, Jesus tells another story. He says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 valuable silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and look in every corner of the house and sweep every nook and cranny until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and to rejoice with her because she has found her lost coin. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents." So if there's something valuable that's lost and you find it, that's worth celebrating. To be a part of something that I can celebrate, that new believers can celebrate with me when I share my faith, and that all of heaven celebrates too, that is cool. And after all the things that I've done in my life to hurt other people, after all the selfish acts that I've done just for me, to be able to help other people is such a blessing. So my main motive to help other people now, to talk about the gospel, is joy. I don't feel like I've got a rule that God says, you share the gospel. Yes, God, I'll go share the gospel. I want to share joy. My main motive, that force that drives me is joy. My treasure is this life that I have found. From the way my life used to be to the life that I found now, that's a treasure. That's something that I would trade everything for. I would sell all that I have and still be happy because of what God has given me. That's what Jesus was trying to point out to the rich young ruler who walked away because he couldn't let go of his money. I do it for joy. That's my treasure. I would trade anything for this. In fact, I did trade everything that I had for it. What did I have? I had nothing but guilt and shame and hatred and pain. That's what I had. Death. And God said, I'll take it and I'll give you life. That's a treasure. And he brought me back to life. And so now I can share this life with other people. Other people can get the same joy. And when anybody I talk to accepts the truth and changes their life and decides, yeah, I want to follow God too. I want to be holy. I want to take on that responsibility and find the joy that goes with it. Jesus says that the hosts of heaven celebrate with you. So when somebody says, yes, I want that, we all get to celebrate, and all of heaven celebrates with us. Speaking of celebration, there's lots of places where God tells us to celebrate. God loves a good party. And I'm not talking about drunkenness and debauchery and that kind of thing, but a celebration. He even commanded the Israelites to celebrate a lot. It was a command. You need to go and celebrate. Now, it's kind of a funny thought, because do you really have to command somebody to celebrate? Go have a good time right now. Do you really have to say that? Or could it be that all of God's commandments are actually meant to make our lives better? That everything God tells us to do is meant to improve the quality of life, is meant for us to be able to find joy. Could it be that by obeying God and living in a relationship with him, it always produces the things that make life better? It always produces joy. Could it be that there are a lot of people in this world, and even in the church, who are completely missing the point of Christianity? Because they don't have the joy. They've missed it. They've heard about the kingdom, and they've heard other people talk about it, but they've missed it. In Deuteronomy, one of these celebrations, God says, another celebration, the festival of shelters must be observed for 7 days. And at the end of the harvest season, and after the grain has been threshed and the grapes have been pressed, this festival will be a happy time of rejoicing with your family, your servants, and with the Levites, the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows from your towns. So you're commanded to celebrate with everybody. For 7 days, celebrate this festival to God and honor the Lord your God at the places he chooses, for it is the Lord your God who gives you a bountiful harvest and blesses all your work. This festival will be a time of great joy for all. So God wants our lives to be a time of great joy. He wants our lives to be so full of blessings that he can give us that we're filled with this excitement, that we recognize the treasure, that everybody around us can experience it, that the whole world rejoices because of who God is and what he has done for us. That's what God wants for us, to have a good time, like Jenna said, in life. The Psalms are full of this stuff. Over and over, people talking about how grateful they are for what God has done, how good their life is because of it. They're full of joy for God, joy of knowing him, joy for being saved, joy for being able to serve God, joy for being able to obey his commandments, to understand his law, joy for just being truly alive. And they repeat it over and over and over. Psalm 59:16 says, "But as for me, I will sing about your power. I will shout with joy each morning because of your unfailing love. For you have been my refuge, a place of safety in the day of distress." That's what belonging to God is supposed to be about. That's what being a Christian is supposed to mean, to be set free from guilt and shame and a sinful life, to be able to live free from the slavery of sin and all the guilt and the shame and the doubt and the stress. Jesus wants us to be free. If you saw the movie Amistad, you saw how excited everybody was at this prospect of freedom, the people who were the slaves. It's not a temporary feeling of, short happiness like we get from the little things that we do, the things that we do for the adrenaline rush. It's not like God gives you an ice cream cone that's going to melt and be gone. It's a continuing opportunity to live a good life, to live a life filled with joy, to work for something great, to spread the joy to other people, to have the treasure and be able to share it and see that treasure increase, to multiply over and over and over again. We can stand up like the founding fathers did to fight for liberty, not just political liberty, but spiritual liberty, a liberty of life, a freedom to live for the right thing, to fight to bring freedom to the entire world. That's what we're called to do, and we're supposed to do it out of joy, but see it as a treasure. Esther, if you remember the story of Esther, this is in chapter 8, but this is after Haman had convinced King Xerxes to write a law allowing people to attack and kill the Jews. Basically, they were saying the Jews aren't allowed to fight back because they just wanted to get rid of the Jews. Well, that law was able to be reversed. He didn't really reverse the law because he couldn't, but he wrote a new law, and he said, the Jews are now allowed to defend themselves. They can fight back. I'm making it legal for them to stand up for themselves, to fight for their rights. And Esther, chapter 8, down to verse 16, says, "The Jews were filled with joy and gladness and were honored everywhere. In every city and province, wherever the king's decree arrived, the Jews rejoiced and had a great celebration and declared a public festival and a holiday. And many of the people in the land became Jews themselves, for they feared what the Jews might do to them." So the whole situation turned around, and they were told, "You're now free to fight." And they were joyful, because they got to protect their lives. Remember the commendation that the master gives to the servants who multiplied what he gave them, who invested well? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with what you had. Now I'm going to give you more. And I want you to keep doing the same thing and keep producing the joy, keep getting more and more treasure and feeling the benefits of that. I'm going to give you more to be in charge of, basically." And so when we stand up for truth, when we stand up for righteousness, when we live our lives that way, when we find that treasure and invest it and multiply it, then we get even more. And the treasure was already, before we started, the treasure was already more valuable than anything we could own. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger as we invest it. John 15 starts off, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they will produce even more. You have already been pruned for greater fruitfulness by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful apart from me. So there's warning in here. You've got to be connected to God if you're going to be able to produce any fruit. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who parts from me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you stay joined to me and my words remain in you, and you may ask any request you like, and it will be granted. My true disciples produce much fruit. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey me, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father and remain in his love. And then verse 11, this is the best verse in this, I think. I have told you this. I've told you that God prunes things so that he sometimes disciplines us and makes painful cuts so that we can grow better. And I have told you this so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. That's why God gives us the commands that he gives us. That's why God wants us to live the life that we're called to live. I command you to love each other in the same way that I love you. Here's another command that's kind of rhetorical. Do you have to tell someone to fall in love? Or is it just something that we want to do? I mean, if you really have love, you can't help but share it. That's what true love is. You can't help but hold back doing whatever you can to benefit the other person. That's what real love does. So it's like a rhetorical command. You know, it's something you don't have to say, but he says it to make sure that this is clear. And here is how you measure true love. The greatest love is shown when people lay down their lives for their friends. You aren't my friends, or you are my friends if you obey me. I no longer call you servants, but a master doesn't confide in his servants. So now you are my friends. Since I have told you everything the Father told me, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit that will last, so the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. I command you to love each other. So we're commanded for love. We're commanded for joy. God loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. Can you start to see the treasure yet? Can you start to see the value? Do you see why the kingdom is worth trading everything for? Are you getting this concept? Have you really found the treasure? I mean, do you feel what I'm talking about in your soul? Do you comprehend it in your heart? Does this sound like something that you want? I mean, it sounds good to me. Are you ready to trade the garbage that you have, like I did, for true life, for joy, for thankfulness? Are you ready to fight for it? Are you ready to sacrifice? Are you ready to give everything that you have in order to get this treasure? A lot of people seem to initially respond to God to escape pain. You know, to get away from suffering, where a lot of people are afraid of hell, or they hit rock bottom and they realize I can't go anywhere else. And so they finally open their hearts to the truth. But Jesus didn't give this life just to keep us from pain. Jesus didn't sacrifice what he sacrificed just so that we wouldn't hurt anymore. Hebrews, this is my last scripture. Hebrews 12 starts off, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. And we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew would be his afterwards. So Jesus died for joy because he knew what it was worth. He knew what he was investing in. Now he is seated in the place of highest honor beside God's throne in heaven. Think about all he endured when sinful people did such terrible things to him so that you don't become weary and give up. God sees you and me as something worth fighting for, as something worth giving his all for. He was willing to make the greatest sacrifice so that to sell all he owned, basically, for the joy of winning our hearts. We are God's treasure. To have a relationship with us is treasure to God. And I guess the question then turns around to us. Where is your treasure at? I mean, is your treasure really in the kingdom of heaven? Or is your treasure something else that you're holding on to here on earth that's going to disappoint you? Do you have real joy? Do you understand what I'm talking about today? Do you have it? Do you have it in your heart and soul? Is it the defining thing of your life? Is joy the motivation for everything that you do? Do you know what that means? If you don't, do you want it? Would you like it? What's it worth to you? If you want it, God's ready to give it. But you've got to be ready to follow God's commands to find it. So I'll leave the decision up to you. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for joy. I thank you so much for joy. God, this life is awesome. And I'm so glad that you saved me. So glad that you were willing to sell everything to give your all to save me. I'm glad that you see me as a valuable treasure, God, and now I understand the treasure. And I ask that you would help me to continue to share it. And I ask that you would help all these people here to understand this concept, to realize where the value is, to understand how important and amazing having a relationship with you is. I pray that these people would see that the kingdom of God is like treasure, and that their lives would be turned towards you so that they can all experience the joy. And then I pray that their joy would overflow so they couldn't help sharing it with other people, so that we can fill everybody we know with this kind of feeling. Thank you, God, for this. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.